The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m., and if you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Again, the series that I've been announcing for several months, and it's been delayed and delayed and delayed, but it is the moment of truth, as they say. We are here, and we're going to talk about the last several chapters of the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 9 through 16. This won't be a teaching where I go through it verse by verse, but I want to pick out the highlights, the things that I think are most important for us to talk about and to discuss. It's going to be a learning curve for us in many ways. If you go to Rome, they have a lot of mountains. It's not the flat land, so you have to climb some mountains to see clearly. So we're going to climb some mountains spiritually as we go through this. But I believe it's going to be a good journey. I believe when it's all said and done, you will discover that the truths in the last book of Romans are just as wonderful as they were in the first books of Romans, chapters of Romans that we studied a year or so ago. So with that said and done, I've titled the sermon The Fall and Rise, Romans, The Fall and Rise, and you'll see why in just a minute why I chose that title. And this is the scripture that I picked for the series, and I've got it in several translations, so I want to take a minute to go through this with you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Right before that, it says one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. So he said he's not slow concerning keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. I want you to keep that thought in mind. As some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And I highlighted that in red for you because we're going to talk about that for just a minute. Here's a different translation. That was the New International Version. This is the Message, which is not a translation. It's a paraphrase, but things are worded in a way that I think helps us. It says, God isn't late with his promises in some measure. Lateness. He is restraining himself on account of you, holding back the end because he doesn't want anyone lost. He's giving everyone space and time to change. And you notice that this is quite a bit different than the word repent. It says time to change. And I want to show you one more translation. This is from the Word, God's Word translation. The Lord isn't slow to do what he promised, as some people think. Rather, he is patient for your sake. He doesn't want to destroy anyone, but wants all people to have an opportunity to turn to him and change the way they think and act. Now, let's talk about repentance. Probably there's one or two words in English language that have been misused and abused as they've been translated. And the word repentance is one of those key words. Because when you think of repentance, if I told you to repent, many of you belong to church denominations where, you know, you had a lot of repentance. You know, they had church calls, getting back right with God and all those things. And you normally think of remorse. You think of sorrow. You think of, you know, beating your chest and, you know, asking God to do something. But that is not what that word means at all. You've also heard some who tried to explain it said it means to change your ways or to turn away from sin and turn to God. And there's a measure of truth in that is closer than what the idea of repentance is. The Greek word is the word metanoia. It's two Greek words put together. Word meta was changed after being with. And noia means to think properly It's to think differently after. In MJS translation is me. It means changed thinking. Meta means changed after being with. So something happens. This is an event. And when that event happens, you begin to change. Something changes. If you went through Katrina, you could say you think differently now because of that event. You changed, okay? So something that the change took place, and the change that takes place is the way that you think. So what you think differently. You notice I said to keep this thought in mind. The Lord isn't slow to do what He's promised. As some people think, the biggest area for Christians is to learn how to think differently. We think with the mind of man. The doctors said that Brett could die because of the surgery that he's going to go through. So the doctors think with the mind of man. They've been trained. They spend a good portion of their lives learning how to think with the mind of man. And that's not necessarily bad. Every once in a while, you need to think like a human being. The problem with a lot of people is they never even think about anything. I had a good friend of mine one time who was a very adventuresome individual, and he did some of the craziest stuff. And I finally asked him one day, I said, "Do you ever think about what you're going to do before you do it?" And he stopped like I'd asked him the greatest question in the world. And he said, "You know, I never do." And his life proved that. He just never thought. So you should think. Don't walk out across the street thinking about something else when there are cars coming by. It would do you well to stop, to look, and see, make sure you don't get run over. So there is the mind of man. But in Christianity, there's something different. And it's the mind of Christ. And we need to measure life and measure the events that we go through in life with the mind of Christ and not with the mind of man. The mind of Christ says, by His stripes we are healed. So we can appropriate the mind of Christ when it comes to sickness and believe for healing. All right? One of the best places to see an illustration of this is when John the Baptizer was on the shores of the Jordan River baptizing people and Jesus showed up. You know, he came up and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus said that we are to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Did he mean that we should lament and cry and have remorse because the kingdom is here? What he was trying to say, and if you understand the word metanoia, everybody say metanoia. Say it again, metanoia. All right, good, y'all doing good. Now you can tell you, impress your friends with a little Greek word. He said, because of this event, because the Lamb of God is here, you need to think differently because I'm introducing the kingdom to you. Here's the point. You will never understand the things of the kingdom using the thinking of men. You will only understand and see, as we sang that song today, Ro, you know, here in your presence, it requires that we think with the mind of Christ in order to see that. Otherwise, you'll be in a church service and say, "Oh, well, then they're going to get out of here. I need to go. The pot roast is cooking, you know. The restaurant's waiting. I'm tired. You know, my fanny hurts from sitting on these chairs." Whatever it is that's on your mind, and you'll never get what it is to be in God's presence using the natural mind. We miss so much of what God has prepared for us because we think with the natural mind and not with the mind of Christ and not the spiritual mind. So that needs to be a change of thinking. Now, we don't like to change. Nobody likes to change. We tend to be solid, stationary people. We want to stand in our little comfort zone. Don't do anything to get me out of my comfort zone. I like it right here. Well, what the kingdom does is it changes things. When Jesus showed up on the scene and he was talking to all the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the whole bunch of C's that had out there, he had to change the way they thought. They were so ingrained with Moses. Moses was everything. I mean, this is really huge, Moses. And Jesus showed up because the way of Moses, the whole temple system and everything changes it all. We're not bound by the sticks and bricks and the mortar and all the things that are in the temple any longer. We're not bound to see God that way anymore. But there's a new way of thinking, and it's the thinking that comes in the kingdom of God. Okay, you got that? So that's, I wanted to make sure we had a good understanding of that, because we're going to change the way you think. You need to change what you think about some things. If we change the way we think about something, we will change what we believe about that thing. When we change the way we believe about something, we will change our behavior. See, I'm not in the behavioral modification business. That's not my job. I'm in the change thinking business. I want you to see things according to the scripture, because that will change you. I don't have to change you. God will change you. That's his job, not my job. I want you to think of, let me give you an illustration. How many of you have been to Rock City in Tennessee? You've been there. You've been on the swinging bridge, haven't you? Remember that bridge? Some of you wouldn't even get on it. I see y'all moving your head. Wouldn't get on that thing, you see? There's another bridge that makes that bridge look like child's play. It's in Vancouver, Canada. You've been on that bridge. Broken. Don't even say that, because you're going to kill my illustration. Forget, Fran hadn't known what she's talking about. She thinks with the mind of a human being instead of the mind of the spirit. And let me tell you, well, I want to tell you about those bridges. No matter what you're thinking now, those bridges will not fall. They are not made out of rope. They have cables there. You couldn't fall off that thing if you wanted to, because the little rails that they have, the cabled rails and such, that if you fell down, you wouldn't roll off of it. It's impossible to get hurt. Now, what scares you is you get on that thing with fear and trepidation if you won't get on it, but if you did, and there's always some kids that are going to be running behind, and they're jumping up and down, and they get that thing whipping, and you know you're going to fall off of it. Let me tell you something. You will never fall off a swinging bridge. Not those. Now, if you find one in the jungle someplace that they're made out of rope, you know, or some kind of plant or something, you might have a chance of falling off that one. The one in Rock City and the one that's in Vancouver, no matter what Fran says, is not falling. They probably were painting it. They weren't fixing it. Oh, because they had a storm. Well, it doesn't matter. See, that's another story, you see. You don't want to be on a swinging bridge with all that iron and cable around you when the lightning's striking, because the lightning will kill you, all right? But the bridge won't kill you. Now, if I could convince you of that enough by demonstrating, if I was to go out on that bridge and jump up and down and you know, act like a clown and get it swinging in any direction I could, and you might see that and you say, well, you know what? Morris is right. He really is right. That bridge is safe. And what you might do is tiptoe your way out and just stand there stationary with nobody jumping, and you would feel comfortable. It would give you a sense of, you know, this is not as dangerous as I thought. And if you were brave enough, you might start to, you know, flex your knees a little bit, and you find out how much fun it is to be on a swinging bridge when it jumps up and down, because you're not going to fall off from it. I can tell I'm not going to change any of your minds about this. But what's going to happen to you, if I don't change your mind about it, the way you think about it, you will never get on it, and you will never enjoy the pleasure of being on the swinging bridge. And it's magnificent to do it. You get a view you can't get anywhere else. And it really is fun. So spiritually, let me bring that into the spiritual arena. There are some things that you don't want to believe because you're afraid of them. Your mind says no. Your mind says that's impossible. The thinking man of mind frightens you about spiritual things. And what I want us to do and what I want to show you in the weeks ahead is to begin to think differently about some things, because when you do, you'll begin to see the panorama of the glory of God. You will be in His presence. You will learn things that you can't find out anywhere else. See, the Word of God, the reason that we study the Word of God and why we teach the Word of God is because it changes the way that we think. And when our thinking changes, what happens? We begin to believe differently about things. And when we begin to believe about things, what happens? We begin to change our behavior. That's the whole idea behind teaching and preaching and studying the Word of God, to change that way that we think. We're going to talk about several items in the series. We're going to talk about election, all right? We're going to talk about true confession. That's not a TV program. It's a biblical principle. We're going to talk about harmony of the Spirit. We're going to talk about government and the church. We're going to talk about judgment. We're going to talk about abstinence. And we're going to talk about the church up close and personal, and some other things as we go through it. So I would encourage you to read those chapters in the next coming weeks several times. Don't just read it once, read it several times. And if you come up with a question, an idea, or something you have, just let me know, and I'll do my best to try to answer it for you. So let's talk about today's topic, the fall of the law and the rise of grace. Grace is not a girl, that you know. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 is the toughest chapter. It's probably one of the most difficult chapters in the whole Bible. It is for me. And I can't tell you how many times I've read it. I've read commentaries. I've looked at different translations in the last several months, and God put this on my mind. So we're going to go through it and see what I've learned, if anything. What then shall we say, Morris? No, my name's not there. I'm sorry. That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. Let me stop there for just a minute. For a Jew to read that, that's an impossibility. That's like I'll never walk on that bridge. The Gentiles were hated by the Jews. I mean, hated. And everybody who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. And they would usually use the word Gentile, they'd spit on the side. I mean, it was terrible the way they felt about Gentiles. And so for Paul to write on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that they have attained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. What they worked so diligently for, they didn't attain. And he says, why not? I love it when the Bible answers its own question. Why not is the question. Paul was reading their minds because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Let's look at the last part of the game. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works, talking about righteousness now, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. What's the stumbling stone? Somebody tell me. It's Jesus. That's right. Another place in the Scriptures, Jesus is described as a stumbling stone. Why? They would not believe Jesus, who he was, and what he was doing there. Now, let's spend some time in a little bit of introduction just before I get to the points of the sermon. The New Testament evidence is overwhelming that only those who believe receive the blessings of God in the New Covenant. It is overwhelming. I can't go through all the Scriptures today. It would take me years to go through them all, but I have been talking about this for those of you who have been in the church for a long time. You've heard me talk about it. Only those who believe will enter the kingdom of God. If you do not enter the kingdom of God on earth, you will never enter the kingdom of God when you die. All right? That's a fact, Jack. It's a biblical fact. Said, well, Morris, you're pretty narrow-minded. You believe that the Bible is the only way. I'm more narrow-minded than that. I believe the New Testament is the only way. In fact, I'm even more narrow than that. I'm as narrow-minded as Jesus is. Because he said that there was no other way than the stumbling block, and you got to get over that to get into heaven. Well, in today's society, and this is nothing new, people say, well, if you just believe in God, just talk about the Creator, just talk about God Almighty, just talk about God, divine providence. Let's just talk in this giant abstract. And if you believe in God, you will get into the kingdom of God and you will get into heaven. You can say that until the cows come home. You can believe that you'll fall off the bridge and you won't fall. I'm telling you that that is not true. It's not true because the New Testament, which is the revelation of the heart and spirit of God, says that Jesus is the only way. Now, what about the people who are sincere? What if they really believe? Well, you can believe you're a turnip. You can believe you're a sparrow. You can believe you can fall off the little swinging bridge. You can believe whatever you want to believe. And as long as you believe that, you will be wrong. There are truths that are so monumental that we must believe them. We spend our lives being prepared to live a life that only lasts 70, 80, 90 years, and then you're out of here. How much preparation do people make for the kingdom of God when they leave? Very little. That's our problem. We're so busy getting our kids educated. We want them in the best school. We want to make sure that they learn everything. We want them to study things. We want them to study music. We want them to expand themselves. We want them to go to the best colleges. We want our children to be successful, and we don't spend enough time teaching them the most important thing, and that's the kingdom of God. That's our job as parents. That's our job in the church. That's our job in society, is to tell the truth about God. And it's overwhelming that only those who believe will get transformed, as Jesus used the word, born again. Now, you might sit here today, and those of you who listen on the internet, maybe listen to a delayed broadcast on your iPads and phones, etc., you might say, that's just not true. Well, you have the right to be wrong. But I wouldn't want to be you when the final curtain is drawn and you leave this place, when a rock falls on top of you, or you fall off the bridge I said you can't fall off of, when you end up standing before God in his presence and you find out you were wrong. Like Donald Trump said when he was running for office and he was talking to the African-American community, and by and large, the African-American community votes Democrat. And he said, what have you got to lose? Things aren't going well for you. What do you got to lose? Give me a chance. And one of the things that we found out just recently, if you heard on the news, that the unemployment among African-Americans is the lowest it's been in the history of our nation. But they didn't have anything to lose at all, did they? Some believed. Some actually change the way you think. I know black men who changed the way they think and said, I am going to vote. They didn't say it. They said, I'm going to vote for Donald Trump. Don't tell anybody. They didn't want anybody to know. So there is this thing about believing. Okay, don't get nervous. I am not going to finish this sermon today. I had a feeling I wasn't. So those of you who have OCD and are worried about the blanks on your pieces of paper, don't worry about it, okay? The answers are there at the bottom if you want to fill them in yourself. Because this is important. The evidence is overwhelming that God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. You can't deny it. There are more scriptures than we have time to go through, but I selected one because I think it's probably the definitive one. From the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. For he chose us, where? In him. Who him? In Jesus, right? For God, chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Let's stop there for just a minute. Before the creation of the world, God chose you. Well, how did he know you? Your mama didn't even know you, friend. How did he know you? Change the way you think about something now. We live in a world that has a beginning and an end. Everything's got a beginning. What time do you start? You know, we inaugurated a new mayor and a city council and a chief of police yesterday. We know that their term is going to be for 4 years. They were feeling very good last night, and they said 8 years. They're supposing they're going to get another election, all right? Maybe they will, maybe they won't. But when you think about God, you cannot put him in a time box because this is the way we normally say it, and it hurts our brain to think about. We say he has no beginning and he has no end. We can't imagine what that's like. A better way to think about it, I've used this illustration several times. God created time. It's a dimension. It has a beginning and it has an end. The scriptures teach that. God doesn't live there. He visits there. He doesn't live there. He lives outside of that place. And this is easier for us to comprehend, maybe. He lives in a place called the eternal now. There is no beginning, there's no end. We were looking at Camelot the other day, and King Arthur was talking about Merlin, his personal magician. And he was telling Guinevere about Merlin, who was a little weird. And he said, Merlin doesn't get older. He gets younger. He was born old, and he gets younger every year. And when he remembers things, he remembers the future. When I heard that, I said, wow, that's a pretty good thought. And that you can think of God that way. God remembers the future. So God knows your beginning from your end and your destination, so he knows. He's not surprised about you. So before the creation of the world, he chose you, put your name there, in Christ to be holy and blameless in your sight. Now, I've heard some of your testimonies, and you, by your own words and admonition, you're a pretty sorry bunch. You know? Bob Lambert, I happened to be looking through some pictures the other day, and they actually come up on my screensaver on my computer, and you showed up. It was you and Dudley and me. And you know what you were doing? You were being baptized. It's so cool, you know. Dudley was standing behind him, and he was standing there. You've aged a little bit. So did I. I had hair. And we baptized Bob, all right? God knew that was going to happen before Bob changed the way he thought, repentance, and came into the kingdom of God. God knew that beforehand. Bob didn't know. I didn't know. The people he knew didn't know, but God knew. That takes a change of thinking about yourself and about God. And if you ever come to this realization, it'll change the way you think about yourself. You'll think differently about who you are in Christ, all right? So, in love, his love, he, God, predestined you, me, us, for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. You'll have to take that scripture and many others. Go in the book of Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, Romans, Hebrews, the entire New Testament, you'd have to take half of it out to get rid of the thought that we are predestined and elected by God. In fact, we have a whole denomination, the Presbyterians, who believe everything is predestined. In fact, there was a joke about this Presbyterian that fell down a flight of stairs, and when he got down, he got up and he dusted himself off. He says, glad I got that over with. You know, that was predestined for him to happen. They believe that every event in life is programmed ahead. Now, keep that thought in mind. Don't lose it. I don't want to give you a headache, but don't lose that. If you are not chosen, if you are not chosen, if you are not elected by God, the overwhelming evidence in the Scriptures is that you have chosen not to be chosen. Let me say that again for you, right? If you are not chosen, the evidence is overwhelming that you have chosen not to be chosen. Where are you going with that, Morris? Well, there's a bunch of scriptures I could show you, but I'm going to show you one that changed my life. No, I had it right here. I didn't believe what I did with my... Okay, I got it. John 3:18. Everybody knows John 3:16. This is the clincher that got Morris St. Angelo into the kingdom of God. It says, whoever believes in him, who him? Jesus, all right, is not condemned. You can look it up in Greek, Hebrew, French, Italian, any other language you want. It says the same thing. It's not condemned. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But whoever, Morris, does not believe stands condemned already. Already condemned. Why? Because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only stumbling block Son. See, people don't have to work to go to hell. They're already on the road to hell. They're predestined for hell, if you will. Here's the problem. If you buy into what I just said, and you buy into what I said a little earlier about you being chosen, here's the problem. Why don't I understand that? It's a seeming contradiction. It sounds like that some of you in this room have been chosen to go to heaven, and some of you have been chosen to go to hell, and there's not a thing you can do about it. If God knows everything, God can do whatever he wants to do. And if you read more, and I'm not going to go through all that, I can't cover the whole chapter in this setting, but if you go back and read Romans chapter 9, you will see that's exactly what it says. That God chose some. He's the potter. You're the clay. Somebody going to tell him what to do? It asked this question. It said, are you going to tell the Creator what to do with what he creates? So who are you to tell God that that's not true? I mean, it says that. In fact, well, I'm going to get ahead of myself, but that's okay. I can get ahead of myself. I can go wherever I want. It's my sermon. And I'm going to cover this a little later. It talks about Pharaoh. You remember who he was, huh? There's only one Pharaoh as far as we're concerned. There were a bunch of them, but there's only one as far as we're concerned. There's only one Pharaoh, and that's the guy who went head-to-head with old Moses. All right? They butted heads for a long period of time. And it says in chapter 9 that God chose Pharaoh to be doomed so that he could use him to get done what he wanted to get done. Well, here's the question. Here's the question. I'm going to get back to that in just a moment. Why is it that I have problems understanding that? Because the Scriptures clearly say that if you believe, you can go to heaven. Does that mean that God made some people incapable of believing? Is that what it says? I tried to think of how to answer this question for you in a way that you might understand it. And I thought of a new computer word. It's really not new. It's been around for a while, but you're hearing more and more about it. And it's called artificial intelligence. You've heard that? You know what that is? You know, computers that can think for themselves. If you think swinging bridges are dangerous and scary, artificial intelligence scares me. I don't want no computer thinking and trying to make decisions of life and death and what's going to go on in our world. That's a little scary for me. But at any rate, God gave you artificial intelligence, and He alone has real intelligence. I'm going to say that again. You have artificial intelligence. Only God has real intelligence. That's why you don't know everything. That's why you don't understand everything. Because you have artificial intelligence. And it's even worse than that. If you had the artificial intelligence of Adam, you might be better off. But we've got a brain that's been damaged by sin. You are brain damaged. That's why you do some of the stupid things you do, get addicted to some of the stupid things you get addicted to, and believe some of the dumb things that you believe. Because you are brain damaged. You have never lived one day of your life without brain damage. I can prove it. I can prove it to you. I could pick up people I know really well. That'd be easy. What's that? I can't remember. Some of us know you. I confess to being brain damaged myself. How many of you had to teach your kids to do something bad? None of you. And you thought when they grow up they'd make good decisions. How many of you kids have all made good decisions in life? Raise your hand. Well, at least none of you lied, so that's good. That works on your behalf. Why? Because our brains are damaged. It's damaged by this place that we live that was created by our wonderful ancestor, Adam and Eve. When they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they predestined you as a human being to have brain damage all your life. Not much hope for you. I'm sorry. You are hopeless. And as a human being, you are hopeless. There's no hope for you. There's no, we can't do it. We can't fix you. No doctor at Ashna can fix you. No psychiatrist, psychologist, sociologist. No pill, no medicine, no operation. Nothing can fix you. You are unfixable as a human being. And because you're unfixable, oh my gosh, you stand condemned already. That's where you are. But God, in His graciousness and in His goodness and His love for you, saw our fallen estate, our brain-damaged human beings, and He said, I have a plan. And the plan is that my Son, Jesus, will come, the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth, would come, that He would take sin upon Himself, He would become sin, He would die on a Roman cross, and that's why it's interesting that we study in Romans, He would die on a Roman cross, and your sinfulness would be placed on Him, so that you wouldn't have to pay the penalty for your brain damaged life. One of the first stories I learned as a new Christian, I was a guy by the name of Tommy Davidson. Tommy was a seasoned Christian of many years. He was a missionary. And we were discussing this topic and about believing. And he said, there's a story in the Bible which I never read. And it's about an incident that happened in the desert with Israel. And this was the incident. there were some vipers, not the fast little car that you can buy, but a viper, a fast-moving snake that'll kill you. And the people were getting bitten, and they were dying. And they went to Moses, and they said, Moses, would you talk to God? Because they weren't allowed to talk to God at that time. At least that's what they thought. And he said, can you do something about this? So God said, great. Here's the thing, Moses. I want you to get a stick, and I want you to get some brass, and I want you to hammer out an image of that viper that's biting everyone, and I want you to wrap that brass viper image on that stick and stick it up in the middle of the camp someplace. And here's the deal. Whoever gets bitten by a viper and looks at that viper, brass viper, on that pole and believes that I will heal them, the viper poison will not hurt them. And Tommy explained it to me this way. He said, there's several people in the camp. There's the guy who gets bitten by the viper, and he's going to die because people have died. And so he said, Moses just told us that crazy story that if we looked at that stupid little thing he hammered out on a pole in the middle of town, we'd be okay. Well, I'm dying. So he looks up and he sees a viper and he says, Lord, I believe. Instantaneously, the poison leaves him and he's healthy. Pretty quick. He saw, he believed, that was it, the end of the story. Tommy said there's another kind of guy who gets bitten by the viper and he's dying and he says, Moses said something the other day. What was it? It's that thing he put on that pole. He said, if I look at that, I would be okay. That is really stupid. I'm not buying that. I'm really not buying it. Moses done a lot of stuff. He's got us walking around here in the wilderness for 40 years. You know, I'm tired of Moses and his craziness, but he's dying. And he gets weaker and weaker and weaker. So finally, he says, okay. He looks up and he looks at the brass serpent, the viper, and he says, I believe. Help my unbelief, but I believe. Instantaneously, he's healed. The poison leaves his body. And he's fine. And he's a third kind of person. He gets bit by a viper. And he said, you know, Moses had that stupid story about, I don't believe all that stuff. You know, you get bit by the viper, you're going to die. It probably won't kill me. I'll probably get sick, I'll be okay. He refuses to look. And so you know the end of the story. He dies. That's exactly what Christ is. He said, if I be lifted up, he's identifying with that story from Moses. He said, if I be put on a tree, if I be lifted up, and you come, you can have your sins removed from you. So what happens to you and me? We're all condemned. We're all been bitten by the viper. And so what are we going to do about it? Are we going to believe the foolish story that on a cross that Rome developed with the most heinous way of killing anybody I've ever heard of? You know, they didn't die in 20 minutes. Jesus died fast in several hours. Sometimes they hung up there for days. The only reason they were worried about getting him down from there because they didn't want the Jews to be upset because the Passover was coming. That's the only reason that they wanted Jesus to die earlier and they broke the legs of those criminals so that they would die right away. That's the only reason. They'd have been there for a long time. So the story is, if we believe that some Jewish guy at 33 years old or so got nailed to the tree by the Romans for breaking the law, and if we would believe in him, our sins would be removed from us. Why would anybody believe that? Why don't we just believe in a great creator? Why don't we believe in the man upstairs? Why don't we believe in Almighty God? That'll do us just as much good. It won't. You'll be like the guy in the desert who died because he wouldn't look at the brass serpent. That is a picture, the serpent is a picture of sin that Jesus became on Calvary's tree, who said, if you will come to me, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, you can blow that off and say that's foolish. You say, you know what, I believe in God, and that's good enough for me. Well, it's not good enough. And you don't have to do anything. You're condemned already. That's the story. And the Bible teaches, in more scriptures than I can count, that if you will believe, not in a great creator, not in a great designer, not in some abstract concept of what you believe God might be, or in reincarnation, or a spaceship going to pick you up, you can believe whatever you want to believe. It won't change the fact that the New Testament teaches that you are condemned already. And the only hope you have, or anybody has, is to believe that what took place on that tree, that pole in the middle of the camp, that Jewish guy, that he died and took your sin and your sin nature upon him. If you believe in that, Jesus says you will be born again, not of the corruptible mindset of Adam, but of the new mindset of the new covenant of God. You will be born again. Old things will pass away. All things will become new. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's our job to understand that. And if you believe anything other than that, you are wrong. Now, don't take it personal. Oh, my goodness. But Morris, what about all the things I've done? What about my behavior, which has been detestable? My mother told me I was terrible. And mama wouldn't lie to me. She taught me that I was incorrigible. I couldn't even spell cat when she told me that. What incorrigible means? It's impossible for me to change. And my mother was right. It was impossible for me to change. I did more things wrong than I can name. I can't even remember. I just remember some of the big stuff. Some of the little stuff I didn't care about. It's impossible for me to change. It's impossible for you to change. You see, goodness is only a temporary state in your mind. And you believe that goodness comes by something you're going to do that's going to make God happy with you, Tommy. Tommy, you're toast. Because it won't work. God doesn't care how... Don't throw any stones at me, all right? I'm talking in the great expanse of the story I'm trying to bring for you. God doesn't care how good you are, Tommy. You are going to hell because you can't be good enough. Well, how good is this? Good enough? Well, I went to church every day of my life. Sorry, you get a bap. You had to do more than that. You had to give $1,000 a week to the church so Morris could buy a new car. Bap. That wasn't good enough. Just name it. Just name all the good stuff you could do to get right with God, and none of it works. But what about all the bad stuff I do? This is where you're going to have trouble believing me. You can do the most heinous crime ever devised in the mind and heart of evil men, and it will not send you to hell. I can tell some of you worry now that I've gone off the deep end. It doesn't matter how heinous your behavior is or how good your behavior is. The New Testament teaches one single solitary thing that'll get you in right standing with God. You know what it is? Tell me, somebody. Tell me. Believe. You must believe in God. That's the key. That's the entranceway into heaven's realm. To be born again, to get a new mind, is through believing. How much belief do you need? Now it's getting even more complicated. You know? Do I need to have enough belief that like Mother Teresa? Or Billy Graham? Or, you know, Oral Roberts? Or Joel Osteen? Or Joseph Prince? Or what's that other guy, Andrew Womack? Do I have to have that much belief? Well, my best illustration for that is a guy on a cross who died with Jesus. Because that, I think, to me, is a quintessential place in the Bible that answers this question. This guy didn't cry. He didn't lament. He didn't beg. He didn't ask. He didn't even pray. For goodness sakes, his own one question was, would you remember me? How much faith is that? I mean, that wouldn't even get you in his church. That's not enough anymore than that to get in his church. Would you remember me? And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, the theologians among you will say, well, yeah, but that was a real special event, you know. And Jesus didn't have much time to talk to him, you know, to get him praying and all that. So he just had that little moment in time. Well, didn't I just start off this sermon to tell you that don't think about time that way? That moment in time was an eternity. See, it doesn't matter whether you're 70 or 80 or 90 or 7 or dying on a cross next to Jesus. It doesn't matter, because when your will and your understanding of who God is kicks in, heaven and earth diminishes into nothing as far as God's concerned. And you are, as it says in the book of Ephesians, I believe it's Ephesians, it said, in Christ, you are seated with him in heavenly places. Another place it says, just as Christ is, so am I in this world. Well, what happened to you? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you have been made alive. You were in darkness, and now you're in light. You were lost, and now you're found. You were destined for hell, and you're destined for heaven. What happens to you in the moment that you believe is, it's beyond my comprehension. You know, the big thing is, what is going to happen to me when we get to heaven? What's it going to be like when I get to heaven? You have that song, I Can Only Imagine. You know what concerns me more? That I think about more than that? What really happened to me the moment I got saved? What does God see when he sees me? Does he see the old brain-damaged kid who was incorrigible? Or does he see something else? The scriptures say, when he sees you, he sees his only begotten Son. Because it's the Son of God who dwells within you. So, here's the part that hurts. We want to do something to be right with God. We want to do something to make God happy with us. And you can't. The only thing that makes God happy with you is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, you are transformed and you're changed. And the change is so dramatic that we get glimpses of it in our lives, where those moments in time when maybe you're singing a song like we sang this morning, Ro, here in your presence, or maybe it's a quiet time at home, maybe it's you're looking at a beautiful vista of sunrise or sunset or a lake or a mountain or whatever really touches you. And in those moments, you sense God in a very special way, and you know who you are in Christ. And when you know who you are in Christ, everything else just disappears. I don't think God lets us have those moments all the time. I don't think he lets us have those hours of it, because we would be petrified in time, never wanting to leave that space and that place. So God gives us, like Hansel and Gretel, he gives us some breadcrumbs to follow along the way, make sure we can get where we need to be. But God is transformed you into the most unbelievably beautiful, righteous person who is just like his son. I've told you this several times through the years, but I want you to think about it in light of what we've been saying today. You have a righteousness that is not of your own. You have the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God. So how righteous is God? Well, you can't quantitate it. I mean, you can't say how much it is. He is righteous. What will change God and make him unrighteous? What could God do to himself to make himself unrighteous? You're thinking. Well, you can think for all. You can think for all eternity. It won't do any good. There's nothing that God can do to make himself unrighteous. By definition, he is righteous. I'm going to stop with this thought, and I'm going to leave you with this thought. This is a good place to stop. You are as righteous this moment in time as you will ever be in the eternal now. You're not going to get any better, because as far as God is concerned, you're as righteous as he is right this moment in time. And it doesn't matter what you do, because you've done the one thing that God asked you to do. You've believed his son. You were poisoned by sin's bite. You've been made anew in Christ. And you are eternally destined for heaven. There's no unrighteous deed you can do that will undo what God has done in you, because God would have to undo himself to undo you. And that will never happen. Amen? Let's all stand. Oh, man! Myself happy just thinking about that. I had a feeling I wasn't going to get very far, and I didn't. Next week, God willing, we'll get around to Pharaoh in a little more detail, help you understand that. But I'll give you a clue. Go look in Romans chapter 9, where it talks about Pharaoh. And I'm going to make you dig for it. I'll explain it next week. But you dig for it, and you'll see. Now look with the eyes of the Spirit and the mind of Christ. You'll see in that passage of Scripture the truth about Pharaoh and election and those who are destined for heaven and those who might be destined for hell. You'll see it. It's right there. The answer's right there. You're going to have to dig it out. I can't tell you how many times I read past it. I just read by it. And finally, the Holy Spirit illuminated for me. See if you can find that for yourself. Keep it a secret. Don't tell anybody about it. Let them find out for themselves. Now you can share it. Chapter 9, the book of Romans. Chapter 9, you'll find it. Can't miss it. You read the whole chapter. It's amazing. I'm telling you, the Bible is amazing. If we just spend some time looking through it and thinking about it and thinking with the mind of Christ. I'm keeping you longer than I wanted to. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for the revelation of your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the glory that you bestowed upon us. Thank you for allowing us in your presence. Moses couldn't get there, but we did in Christ. We thank you, Father. Watch over us. You know our needs. Those of us who are sick, we declare healing, because we are just like Christ. As he is today, this moment in time, so are we in this world. Those of us worried about finances or family or just all the multiplicity of things that get our attention day by day. I ask you to help us to think and see those things clearly in the presence of Christ and in the presence of your word. We thank you, Father. Bless this day. Watch over us wherever we go. Let us be rich in the mercy of your presence this day. In Christ's name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. If you need me, I'll be up here. I'll be glad to talk to you. Woo! Hallelujah!